Excuse me, my voice is really dry, and I agree with that comment about the song. Some of you may not know the full story about it. It was written in 1876 by Ira Sankey, and the background of it is in 1871, his son died in the Chicago Fire, the Great Chicago Fire. A few years later, he was helping with D.L. Moody and was on his way to an evangelistic crusade in England. And at the last minute, he had to send his family ahead without him. And the ship that they were on hit another ship and quickly sank. His four daughters perished in that. Only his wife survived and sent a telegram, "Saved alone." It was after those events that he was inspired to write the words to this song, and so it carries a lot of weight when we understand all that he went through, and he still continued to hope in God through all of that. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 as we continue our group Bible study, looking through this passage. And by way of introduction, let me make these observations. Three of the great longings of the human heart are peace, love, and hope. They're elusive and ephemeral. Men strive for peace, women strive for peace, kids, we all strive for peace, and it so often remains out of reach. The late author H.G. Wells, in the latter part of his life, wrote this: "The time has come for me to recognize my life, my peace, I cry out. I cannot adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace. Here I am at 64, still seeking peace. It is a hopeless dream." One author quipped, "Peace is the brief, glorious moment in history when everyone stands around reloading." Regarding love, Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." People desperately want to know that they're loved. They want to know that somebody cares for them. There's this longing in our human hearts to know that we're known and accepted. Similarly, we need something to hope for. We need hope in order to survive. Oscar Wilde wrote these lines: "We did not dare to breathe a prayer or give our anguish scope. Something was dead within each of us, and what was dead was hope." In this passage, the Apostle Paul moves from theology to the practical realities of our justification. In doing so, he addresses these three grand themes of peace, love, and hope. What the world longs for, we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we understand the truth of this peace and love and hope, it will cause us to rejoice, and that's where Paul is leading us. And so first of all, we're going to look at the basis for rejoicing. The basis for rejoicing is the peace of God. The peace of God found in Romans 5, 1 through 4. Paul begins by writing, "Therefore," and if you're familiar with the old pastoral joke, whenever you see a "therefore" in the Bible, you need to stop and ask, what is it there for? See? I know it's cheesy. I'm a dad anyway, so. But we learn these three grand truths about justification through faith. Justification, it answers two questions that we often wonder. Am I forgiven for all of my sins? Am I forgiven for all of my sins? And am I accepted by God? Because of Jesus, we have forgiveness for all of our sins, and his righteousness was credited to our account so that we are not only declared not guilty, but we are declared righteous in his sight. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It isn't our righteousness. It's an external righteousness credited to our account. And this reality results in peace. And so Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word peace, the first thing that often comes to mind when we think about peace is our own internal sense of subjective peace. One author described peace that way. He said, peace is the calm of mind that is not ruffled by adversity, overclouded by remorseful conscience, or disturbed by fear. But what the author is describing here is different and more foundational. The peace that he is describing here is the peace with God. The peace with God is what gives us the peace of God. So he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that before we were Christians, we were, whether we recognized it or not, the active enemies of God. That we were hostile towards God in our mind. We were rebellious towards God. We were bent in towards ourselves. We wanted to do our own thing, to be our own judge, to evaluate ourselves. We were, as the Bible says, at enmity with God. We were in rebellion. And we don't often think about that because we're just going our way, doing our own thing, but God doesn't take first place in our minds. So when we came to Christ, this hostility was turned to peace. No longer were we fighting against God. No longer were we his enemy. And it's this peace of God, the peace, the reality of this new relationship with God that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It is peace with God that gives us the peace of God. I shared with you a little bit of my testimony when I came to Christ when I was 14. And I mentioned that after I had accepted Christ and I was very new to the gospel, my mom sent me to camp because she heard about a Christian camp on the radio station that she listened to. Even though she wasn't a believer, she liked the cadence of the preacher's voices. And so she sent me to camp. And the second year I was there, I went forward and I prayed to receive Christ, to ask Christ to forgive me for my sins and to come into my life. And even though I didn't know a lot about what it meant to have salvation, I remember walking out of that auditorium, taking a side exit and going out, and it was dark, and looking up at the sky and seeing the stars and just knowing that everything was different. The peace with God gave me a sense of peace in my heart. The Bible says this, that through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. And we learn here that the peace of God, that related to peace, is the grace of God. That in verses 1 and 2, read them together with me. Look at your Bible. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice or boast in the hope of the glory of God. Grace and peace go together. Grace is God's undeserved favor towards us. As one acronym says, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is covenantal. It's, you know, sometimes we say it's unconditional, and that's really not quite accurate. It is covenantal that God has pledged himself to us, swearing to himself for our good, for his glory. It is God pursuing us in salvation and preserving us so that we persevere afterward. This is not only the basis in which we come to God, this is the grace in which we stand. Every day, as I'll remind you over and over and over again, that it isn't based on our good works, it isn't based on our devotions, it isn't based on our merit or the things we did or how much we gave or how much we served. We stand before God this morning because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it is that alone. And it's on that basis alone every day. So no matter what has happened throughout your day, good or bad or ugly, as the old movie goes, no matter what's happened, the reason which you are accepted before God isn't based on what's happened that day. It is based fully and completely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this, Paul says at the end of verse 2, will result in hope of the glory of God. Now, this results in our rejoicing in the hope. Peace and grace have a result of changing the outlook of our lives. Hope, by the way, you know, we use the word hope in a lot of different ways. And loosely, we say, well, you know, I hope the Braves will win or the Astros will win or the Packers will win. Well, they already won. I'm a Packer fan, sorry. I had to throw that in there. But hope is uncertain. When we use it a lot of times, it's like, well, we hope for something in the future. We don't know if it's going to happen, but we wish it would happen, but we're not sure. That isn't what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. Hope is a confident assurance of a certain future. It is, as one author calls it, future faith. It is as certain as the things that have already happened because God has said it. And this is the hope that we have in Christ. And Paul says here that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That we look forward to a day when faith will be made sight. We look forward to a day when these fallen, earthly, aging, sinful bodies will be transformed and renewed to be like Christ's glorified body. We look forward to a day when we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will stand before God and see Him face to face. And that is the hope that we have. The idea of exulting or rejoicing means that we're thrilled by the prospect of it, that we have a sense of jubilation, that we shout about it. Now, Paul adds verse 3, which throws a wrench in some of the things we might be thinking, because he says this: not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I read that, and maybe you read this, and it kind of causes you to stop for a second. We rejoice in our sufferings. And if we stop there, we might think, like, are we supposed to be mentally sick in some twisted way that we enjoy suffering? Well, that isn't what Paul is saying, because he goes on, but he's reminding us that the peace of God is so life-transforming that it transforms and changes how we look at everything. Before we came to Christ, we could only see things on a human perspective. We could only see things horizontally. We couldn't see beyond the horizon. We could only see things for what they appeared to be to us in our limited understanding, and they seemed random. They seemed uncertain. They seemed capricious. They just didn't make sense when we're looking at things only from a human level. As Solomon said, it's vanity. It's vanity if all we're doing is looking at life on the horizontal. But we don't look at life just on the horizontal. We understand that God is in it, and we begin to see it from God's perspective. Once a person comes to Christ, he begins to understand that God is in control of everything, which means that God is in control of the good, and God is in control of the bad. It's the only way that we can say all things work together for good. If all things work together for good, that means the bad as well as the good. And those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose, we as believers know that God is in control of all things. And I might say I've had a little tribulation in the last 12 months. Not because of any of you. But God is in the midst of it. And this is what Paul says. Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because God has a purpose in it. Look at what he says. Suffering produces endurance. God brings us through things and we realize how weak we are. And we cry out to him. And we cast ourselves on him. And we rest in him. And we hope in him. And he gives us perseverance. It isn't because we're so strong, it's we're so weak, but we're so quick to turn to him because we're so weak. And because of that, he gives us endurance, and that endurance produces character. Every tribulation that we face is used by God in our lives. There's nothing that's wasted. Endurance is that stick-to-itiveness that I don't bail out at the first sign of trouble. And then we learn that it produces character. Vance Havner, in his book, Towards Evening, tells this story about this small town. This small town made its entire living growing cotton. It was not a great living, but it was a living. But calamity struck when the boll weevil invaded the community and threatened to ruin everything. As it turns out, the farmers were forced to switch to peanuts and other crops that eventually brought them greater return than they would have ever made with cotton. Ultimately, that which seemed a disaster became the basis for undreamed prosperity. To register their appreciation, they erected a monument. See if we have that picture. They erected a monument to the boll weevil. To this day, in that little southern town, this monument stands. You can look it up. If you type boll weevil monument in images, you'll see all these pictures of this statue that they put up for the boll weevil. The thing that had seemed like calamity had turned into the basis for undreamed prosperity. We rejoice in our tribulations because we know that God is in it and working through it to build us up to become sturdy Christians, proven in our character. And it's this character, Paul says, then, that produces hope at the end of verse 4. Secondly, we find here the assurance of our rejoicing is the love of God. In Romans 5, verses 5 through 8, the assurance of our rejoicing is the love of God. Paul continues by saying that hope doesn't disappoint. And he gives this reason in verse 5. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Think about what Paul is saying here. This is an amazing picture. Honestly, this is one of the realities that I try to remind myself every day. You know, as one author said, we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We remind ourselves of the reality of the gospel. And what Paul is saying here is the same thing John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that God has lavished his love on us. He has poured out his love on us in Christ Jesus. He has poured out his love and has proven that by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That this love remains with us because he remains in us. This love of God is active and abiding. Well, we might question, well, how much does God love us? How much does God love us? Well, listen to verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him and ridiculed his followers. One day, the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. Hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he did not feel he should pardon his friend. "My friend," he said, "he's not my friend. In fact, he's my worst living enemy." "That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light," Washington said. "I will grant your request." With pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where the neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hanged." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. Notice the words that Paul uses here to describe us. We were helpless. We had an inability. There was nothing that we could do to change our situation. We were ungodly. We were bent in on ourselves, unwilling and unresponsive. We were sinners. The reality of our sinful choices, our sinful nature. And he says in verse 10 that we were enemies of God. We were in opposition to God. Think of it. Why do we have hope? Why do we have confidence? God has lavished his love on us. We've received forgiveness for our sins, past, present, and future. We have peace with God. We're his children. We are the apple of his eye. You know, this took me years to realize. I had a friend of mine I was talking to a couple weeks ago that I went to college with, and there was an old missionary, a retired missionary who was the dean of women, and I had gotten to know her, and she said something, and it always irritated, I'll be honest with you, I was 20, 21, 22, a lot of things irritated me. But it always irritated me. She'd go in this squeaky kind of voice. She'd go, "Ooh, you are the apple of God's eye." And it always irritated me. And it took me 20 years to realize that I am the object of God's affection and God's love and God's delight, and that his love is placed on us, not because of us, but because of him. Because of his goodness, because of the righteousness of Christ, that he chose not because he saw anything in us, but because he chose to love us. He loved us because he loved us. And this is what Paul says. You know, Paul says, "Yeah, hey, for a good man, yeah, I could understand somebody dying, you know. For somebody who's righteous, yeah, that could happen, but that wasn't you, that wasn't me. That wasn't us. We were sinners. And God placed his love on us. That we are the apple of his eye. That we are the object of his affection. That he has lavished his love on us." And so Paul says here that this peace with God is the basis for our rejoicing. The love of God gives us the assurance, and we need to rejoice. And so we this is what we find in verses 9 through 11. The confidence for rejoicing is the hope of God. We have peace with God in the past, and we revel in God's love now. But what is our confidence for the future? Listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see, Paul here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He says this, if God saved you, if he rescued you from your sins, when you were a sinner in active, open rebellion to God, his Son died on the cross for you, how much more now will he give you everything that you need for life and godliness? How much more will he lavish his love on you? He says we can have this confidence because we're spared from the wrath of God. Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. The Bible tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, that Jesus is praying for us constantly. And when we mess up, it says we have an advocate with the Father, that he intercedes for us. And so here, Paul reminds us, he says, think about it. If God saved you from whatever mess you were in, whatever sins you were in, that you didn't deserve his grace, none of us deserve his grace, but he chose to rescue you, how much more will he continue to work in your life until that day when your faith is made sight? That we have been reconciled with God, and that brings peace in our lives. And it not only brings peace, it brings hope, because we have the assurance and the confidence that God is going to finish what he started. We have a personal relationship with God who has lavished his love on us. We have not only become his friends, we have become his sons and daughters. Let me leave you with the summary words from the author John Stott. He says this, we should be the most positive people in the world. Now, let me stop. This isn't John Stott now, so if it's wrong, it's me. You know, this is the thing that bothers me so much about I had a friend of mine who ended up committing suicide because of the worry that he had over the fear of the future, worrying about conspiracy theories, worrying about all of these things that were going to happen, and it just ate him alive, and he worried, and I begged and I pleaded with him. I said, God is sovereign. He is seated on the throne. Nothing happens apart from him. Satan can do nothing apart from the power of God and the allowance of God. God has this world fully and completely in his hands. There is nothing that can happen apart from God's will and God's allowance and God's preview and his permission. Nothing can happen. Satan has to ask God for permission to do things. We should never worry. If we really believe that God is sovereign, if we really believe that he's seated on the throne, it doesn't matter because God's in charge. We don't worry about politics. Yes, we vote. Yes, we lobby. We talk. As citizens in this country, we do everything that we can. But as Christians, we trust and we hope and we believe because God is on the throne. And we have to trust and believe and know what the Bible says. Perfect love casts out fear. We should be, as Stott says, the most positive people in the world. We know how it ends. And we know who wins. Satan doesn't win. The Antichrist doesn't win. I don't believe in conspiracy theories, but even if they were true, they don't win. Because God's in control. We should be the most confident, the most joy-filled, the most secure, the most at peace people in the world. Because we know the God of the universe. And we know he's in control. Stott says this, we should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with a drooping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exult in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together. Let's pray. Lord, you are on your throne. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They can't hold us back from accomplishing your purpose. They aren't on the offense, we are. And they can't stop us. Satan can't stop us. This world can't stop us. The political system can't stop us. Nothing can stop you from accomplishing your purpose. You are on your throne, Lord, and you have called us to be your own, not because of us, not because we're so good, but because you're so good. And you placed your love on us when we didn't deserve anything. And how much more? How much more will you enable us to live for you until faith becomes sight, until that day when we see you face to face in our glorified bodies? Give us confidence, Lord. Give us confidence in tribulation that you are on the throne. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.